Okay, so we're going to start talking about Freud. We were discussing critical theory and how Marxism has impacted our country through critical theory. And Freud now has impacted our country through carrying forward into the 20th and 21st century his ideas about the importance of sex. Showing up in the 1960s, Freud's work, human life was governed in his mind by dark, non-rational, no logic, no reason, forces in operation in our subconscious minds. Focused on his theory that man's behavior is driven by sex, which dovetails with social Darwinism's reproduction is the means through which evolution occurs theory. Everything occurs through evolution. It will be the evolution of thought in any way, shape, or form. All word use of that word, social Darwinism. Darwin's solution to the human condition is to free mankind from all constraints of societal morals and ethics, and Freud's addition, to pursue sexual desires for personal and emotional fulfillment and growth. Another attitudinal change in the 60s that built on Freud's conclusions came with the advent of the birth control pill. In the West, this freed the self from a fixed position in society to one that could be molded into anything one could wish. And this was such a revolutionary thought to me, because what happens when you have the pill and you are not bound to the family unit that you think of as holding society together? Because when you have when you don't have the pill, you're going to have children. And when you have children, you build the family. And this is the way society was built. Think about this. It's really that little thing, so that we believe we can shape ourselves and our circumstances any way we wish. It was a watershed in the movement of this thought. As women cut themselves off from relationship to family building, you think about that, that's where we are. They cut the cord between sex and pregnancy to the idea of pleasure without long-term investment in the idea of commitment. Now we think that sex and sexual performance are the keys to human happiness. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 2. We're going to look at the meaning, the reason for sex. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. Genesis 2, 23 through 25. And Julie Van Gorp, do you have it?
I do.
Would you read it, please?
And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Thank you. So, what do we know about this union? We know that it is intimate to the deepest degree, to the fact that woman came out of man. There is no deeper degree than that. My husband was an identical twin. His relationship to Jimmy was unbelievable. We would meet them for dinner, and they hadn't even seen each other for months, and they'd walk out in the same thing. One of them would just turn around and go change his clothes. But they thought alike. They'd been in the womb a lot. R.C. Sproul says womb mates. And they were, but they just had the same thoughts. They were very different, 180 degree different people. But they really were so connected. This is closer than that, because it's made bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Even if we're from different families, different ethnicities, when you become married to each other, the oneness that God seeks to create in a marriage happens whether you're Christian or not. It is a creation event, this marriage. What we do when we tear it apart is destroy the society that God wants you to have for flourishing. So just on an objective level, look at it. Anybody who gets married, male and female, they are joined together in this one flesh. They are moving toward making one decisions, coming together, supporting each other, as men and women are called to do. Women coming out of men have a certain position, not equality, a certain position. Man shall leave his father and his mother. This becomes one unit. So each unit becomes special. And hold fast to his wife. And then they were both naked and unashamed. The Hebrew in here is so wonderful. Hebrew is a language of pictures. And it draws pictures for us to understand what they mean. In this picture, this intimacy means that they are transparent with each other. They have no secrets. There is nothing to be ashamed of. They don't hide anything from each other. This is not they're unashamed because they're naked. The nakedness means they are totally open with each other. That is the picture in the Hebrew. And they do that by this oneness. Sex creates this oneness. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, made to intersect with me as a plug intersects with a socket. Everything is made for us to be together. And this sex is meant to hold us together, to bind us to be one, to help us to overcome difficulties in our marriage. I mentor a group of girls who I started mentoring when they were just coming out of college. And I talked to them about sex as being the sticky on scotch tape. And I said, when you use it, and you use it wrongly, it loses its ability to be sticky and to hold you together. And one of my girls, when she was dating this boy, said, well, it's like scotch tape. And so when they brought him to Johnny to talk about marriage, he said, is it really scotch tape? And John's going, what? And they kidded me about that all the way up to the point that they got married. But think about it like when you use it correctly, the sticky remains and it pulls you together. It binds you together. That's the beauty of it. It tears down strongholds between you. It opens you up to be intimate. But misused, it loses all of its power to do that within the marriage. God can renew it. One of my girls had slept around in college, even with the guy she did marry. She came to Christ. She was challenged by that in college. I didn't do it. And they repented, and God gave them back the most beautiful wedding night. And, I mean, you know, so it's not lost, but it has a power. And we have abused that power. Now, what do we know about sex and marriage? We know you can do anything you want. There are no prohibitions. God doesn't want you not to have fun. He wants your fun within boundaries. The boundary lines, my favorite verse, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Those are the boundary lines for this sex that is supposed to keep your family together. So, when underneath this transparency, we have authority, headship, security, freedom, and oneness. Ephesians 5, when you read about the submission of the man to the woman to the man, turn there. It's going to be Ephesians 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6, 20 through 23. No, I'm wrong. It's Ephesians 5. I can't read this Bible. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting, hupotasso, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do we submit to one another because we're smart? One of us is smarter than the other? We submit to one another. Submit to one another. So it's not submission only goes in one way. When we both submit to Christ, then we submit to each other. There is a dual submission. that comes in the oneness. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Remember, woman came out of man, so there is a priority. It is not equality. It is a priority. The head of the church, his body, is himself its savior. Now, the church submits to Christ. So also, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, girls, this is not talking about abuse. This is talking about in the marriage, this is the perfect view. So when we have the Trinity, we draw the Trinity as our triangle. Take that, Plato. Okay, and we have the Father. And from the Father comes the Son. And from the Son and the Father come the Holy Spirit. The Son does nothing the Father doesn't do. The Holy Spirit brings to our memory everything the Son taught, and the Father sends him to do it. This is an order. They are all God. That is all God. So if marriage is built on this picture, where we are supposed to be one, within it there are roles to play. Sorry, they're not roles, but this is my analogy. Okay, and this makes the family work. As Christ, as Jesus submits to the Father, so the husband is to submit to Christ. We know in Adam and Eve that Adam didn't stand up when the snake came and say, no, we're not doing that. And Eve usurped his position. And that's why we're all in the trouble we're in today. And this is exactly what Freud is doing to us. He is saying, set women free. And the snake said, don't you want to be what? Like God. And that's what we want. Nobody can tell us what to do. In the 1970s, as a reaction to the Life magazine picture of the baby in the womb sticking its hand up, remember it was on the cover when they had that first picture of this is a baby in the womb, and the abortion industry changed its approach from a woman, from it's not a baby to your choice. And that's what's happened. They don't argue anymore. It's not a baby. They can't get anywhere with that. They argue you have a choice. Okay. So, this is what Freud is attacking. This is the intricacy of God's word and where it goes. And as I told you, if you can tear down Genesis, you can tear down all related building blocks of the family. Like the inventions of the telescope and the microscope, a new world opened, a society shaped by human will. Now, interestingly enough, of course, this is humanism, which we've been looking at since the Enlightenment. And I learned something else the other day. I was listening to somebody else's podcast, and they said that Pythagoras, remember him? What did Pythagoras do? Pythagorean theorem. How many people hate it? Geometry. No, thank you. But was he French? He was Greek. All the way back to our Greek thinkers, to the very beginning of this course, he defined man as Homo mensura, man the measure. Man the measure of all things. Look, nothing new. From the Greeks, we're coming right back here. So the advancement of technologies, which reinforces the focus on the individual, upon individual satisfaction, so that the individual becomes the master of the universe. And I will tell you right now, that when you walk into a restaurant and you see people sitting around a table and they're all looking at their phones, not interacting with each other, but talking to each other on the phone. My daughter did that with her friends. I walked in and they were all sitting around with their phones, and I said, why don't y'all talk? Well, they are. They're all emailing each other these pictures that they're finding, and they're interacting together, but they're in silos. Do you know that corporate word, silo? What does it mean, Kathy?
Just you're separate.
It means you're separate. It means your own little island among everything else that's going on around you. We're all in these little silos. And yes, you're looking up, you're looking down, you're not looking out because you've got all these walls. This does it. But that's only a result of where we've been since the 60s or where we've been since Pythagoras. Coupled with all the above, the fracturing of the institution of marriage, the church, liberal pastors bring a lack of biblical teaching and preaching, a laity ignorant of the Bible. Girls, this is my life's work for you all not to be ignorant of the Bible. Scandals like Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Various individuals attacking the integrity of the church from within. For instance, the Episcopal Bishop John Spong. The erosion of traditional seminaries, beginning with Harvard to Princeton to the founding of RTS. Please God, keep RTS. Which undermines the moral authority and the integrity of the church. Additional legislation, like no-fault divorce, erodes the stability and the authority of the family. The soup of these consequences of ideas is a heady broth that we call postmodernism. It rejects any absolute truth, preferring that all truth is relative, it's personal, especially in the realm of morality and ethics. Sexual preference is also personal and an absolute right. Since the right of happiness is guaranteed by the Constitution, it becomes a prison for man's flourishing and a legal trap for the government. Then we come up with deconstructionism. This devolution from truth attacks the means of language as it questions the possibility of language to convey truth, since truth is whatever anyone chooses it to be. So if I say tomato, you say tomata, and who knows? We see this reconstruction in the redefining of words and terms in our day. For instance, what is the meaning of the word woman? Can you refer, as I have in this study, to humanity as the neuter man or mankind without offense? You know you can't. I had to apologize to you before I did it, but I wasn't going to change. This is an example of the moral relativism of the 20th and 21st centuries. What's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, and however I want to use the word is okay. Scripture declares, this goes back to our biblical mandate, Scripture declares that the word of God alone is truth, and to that rightly handle the word of truth is to be a workman approved by God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Erwin Lutzer says that deconstructionism is also propaganda, again from Marxism, an attempt to get us to participate in the little lies, then watering down our integrity, we would more easily believe the big lies that would come. Do you understand how that works? Okay, so if I come to you and I say, I'm not a woman, I'm a man. And you say, okay, Vicki, it's my truth. I'm a man. And you're looking at me going, and you accept that. You say, okay, I'll accept that for you. That can be true for you. Remember, this goes back to the double truth. And so if I can get you to agree to something that's not true on a small scale, then it's easier for you to believe other lies as they come down the pikes. Well, deconstruction is propaganda, because if the government can come and tell you something you think isn't true and you accept it, then it is propaganda. For instance, all right, so we have an example today. We have our Supreme Court that is supposed to set up law. Remember, in democracy, what is the strength of democracy? You know, it's civil obedience, civil order, and when you stop obeying the laws, then our democracy falls apart, so we have the Supreme Court as the supreme holder, the last word on our law. And they say you cannot pay a debt, the government cannot pay a debt for someone like taxes, like loans that you take out. The government cannot repay these unpaid loans. I'm trying not to say that, but yes. Okay, so it's saying, okay, so the Supreme Court said the government could not pay, thank you, Betsy. The Supreme Court cannot pay, said the government could not pay back student loans that were in default because those were loans taken out by private individuals and the payment by the government out of our tax base comes from the public largesse. And they're doing it anyway, and Biden just stood up, sorry, Biden, well, he did. He just stood up and said, the Supreme Court said I couldn't, and I'm doing it anyway.
Yeah, but yet he says no one's above the law.
Except well, for except for him. Well, but this is a double truth. And this is the way then we accept that double truth. As we're coming down, we accept the lie. And what is that going to mean to our country? So this is deconstruction. And this is what happens to our morals and our ethics. It's right there on our TV screens at night.
Vicki, I'm sorry. So what you're saying is kind of the by telling these little lies, they're slowly deconstructing the truth.
Okay, so Kathy, you know what happens when we believe scripture, precept by precept. So truth is a plumb line straight down. It's a straight line. When you deviate from it at any point, it becomes easier to take the next point. You don't go back up here to the truth and deviate again. You move down, which is why I used to pray that my children get caught quickly because I didn't want them to get all the way down here and have to pay all of this consequence back. But to the point that Baxter came to me one day when he got caught for something and said, stop praying for me. Okay. So this is what happens in propaganda too. You move people from the established truth all the way away from it. And that's what we're doing from Scripture. And we're doing it, I submit to you, because your friends have not read the Bible. Baxter and Molly asked me, we were talking about this very lesson when I was writing it. And Baxter said, well, Mom, what about the argument that, you know, Jesus doesn't say that? And I said, have they read it? And he went, oh, yeah. So, I mean, people make all kinds of claims about what truth is without reading the truth, Kathy. Yes.
So that's just the general public.
It's a general population.
The general population within the church seems to be.
But I'm not talking about the general population. I'm talking about the church body. I'm talking about the congregation. Ministers, and this goes back to the 20s. This goes back to when, you know, they had deism and they became functional deists, and they no longer believed in the truths of Christianity, but they believed it was this amorphous, oh, it's good for you kind of thing. Plus, they already owned all this land, and they're going to lose their careers if they stand up for what they say they believe. So they don't preach it from the pulpit. Margaret Ann and I were in a church, and we were both on a vestry with a minister whose sister was very ill. We already knew there were problems here, but we had made a vow to stay. And I went up to him. He was going to see her. She was going to die, and he was leaving to do that. And I said, I will pray for you and your sister, and I'm sure you're comforted. You believe I said this? I said, I'm sure you're comforted by the fact that you'll see her again. He picked up his books. He slammed them down on the table. He said, I don't believe that. And I wish I had had the sense to say, oh, I don't believe that. And I wish I had had the sense to say, I'm so sorry. But I was so shocked I didn't even say, how do you conduct Easter or Christmas
or anything else?
So Margaret Ann and I were out the next Christmas, but that's okay. yes, ma'am. This particular thing in America began in the 20s with the onslaught of people accepting functional deism, and that's the lesson you need to listen to that you missed.
Okay.
I mean, these are all based on the lessons that we've had before. And I'm not going to finish this one if we go back.
No, but it's amazing that you, I think, how did we not know that?
Because it creeps in. And because we are also subject to hearing these same things. I mean, we're not. It's not just one group of people. Everybody's complicit. Yes.
I was just going to say, doesn't it also go back even further, though, to like with the Catholic Church, that when the Bible was originally written, that the people, they didn't want the laity to really read it.
No, that was, no, not in the beginning. That was not what happened. So if we go back to what happened when Constantine wrote the Bible, he put a Bible out there so that everybody would know what to believe. The problem was there was no printing press. And to write it all out by hand was very laborious, and it was very expensive, and only the churches could afford to have it. And they chained them to the pulpits so that they wouldn't be taken off, so that it could be read to the people. Plus, the people didn't all read, so it had to be read to them. Not until, go back and remember, not until the Middle Ages and just beyond when we get to the Reformation, and they want to translate the Bible. Nobody's speaking Latin now. Nobody's speaking Greek or Hebrew. And so they want to translate it, of course, Luther is the first, into German and then into English. And they kill the people who did because that was by that time a means of control. And they're right about this, as much good as it does for us to have it in our homes, how much do we honor it? We water it down. We've talked about that. But the other point is, once man can read it for himself, he will come up with all kinds of other heresies, and we have. So, I mean, that was the reason for the church wanting to hold on to it, was they wanted to protect it. So, you know, man being born a sinner, here we go. All right, we're going to materialism. Oh, no, you can read the Bible as all you want to.
Right.
You know, just don't take it, just, you know, don't take it literally. I mean, you know, weird thing, but they don't say that. They say, we know better. So I was in the hospital with my uncle, who was a believer, loved him to death. And something came up where somebody I'd prayed for while he was in surgery wound up in the room right next to us, and I made the comment that it was, God predestined this, wasn't this great? And he said, we don't believe in that. And I flip out the 39 articles of the faith of the Episcopal Church, and I say, right here, predestination. And so when I leave and go back to Atlanta, he takes it to his priest, and his priest says, oh, we don't believe that anymore. So, I mean, you know, we're smarter than that. And it's that pride. It's that, you know, just total reliance on ourselves and not God, then we're too intellectual. Like my brother said, Vicki, you're too smart to believe this. That is the pride. Okay. All right. We got to go because really you don't know what we're missing. Okay. Materialism, the material world is all there is. There is no fixed standard of truth. All truth is fluid. Scientific knowledge and testing are the only ways of knowing anything, and since that changes and evolves, you can't know anything for certain. This atheistic view, and so we just might as well call it what it is, accepts the eternality of the universe as it explodes into being, and matter and energy are all there is. Therefore, so you've gotten rid of the Creator God. Therefore, there can be no meaning to life. Meaning is a sham, and any meaning must be individually decided, however you feel it is. And this plants the seeds the 21st century has of destructive philosophies, which we're going to talk about even further. Utilitarianism postulates the highest good for the greatest number. And what I want you all to understand is that all these little thoughts flow into every conversation. They may not call themselves this, but you'll see these thoughts. And this will bear fruit in the eugenics of 1920s America. Girls, we were ahead of the Nazis in eugenics and the 1930s and 40s Nazi Germany. 2023, a Canadian doctor assisted suicides of the elderly and the infirm and gave a coloring book to children to indoctrinate them. In Oregon, Sweden, the Netherlands, all have forms of abortion, which include post-birth abortion. Your baby is born live. You don't want it. They take it into a room. They let it die. In Sweden, we have gone beyond this. You need to know that European law is taken as precedent in our courts. So they do something in Europe and you say, that's barbaric, believe me. Our courts can call it as legal precedent and it will stand. That's how Oregon has gotten where it's gotten. And in Sweden, if you have a baby, I don't know what it is, Debbie may know, there's so many days, maybe weeks, where after you have a baby and take it home, you don't want it, you bring it back to the hospital. What is the difference between that and the abortion before the baby's born? That's where our theology has not interfered with what is happening on the human level. Situational ethics. And that kind of decision is the sort of thing that'll be part of my next course. Situational ethics. Any decisions of ethics, how you behave according to what you believe, are based on culture, not the Word of God. This is what's happened. Individual experiences, you do you. This serves, as we just showed, to isolate people as they all have unique experiences and therefore lose all the things in common that draw them together. It's what happens when you lose your country. You lose your common story. Social justice seeks to undo the ills of the world. Listen to this. Everyone deserves, has the right to equal economic, really? Everybody should earn the same. Economic, political, and social rights and opportunities. Where did this come from? Marxism. Expressive individualism. The idea that meaning and identity are not given to me by outside influences. My parents, God, do not say, what is the meaning of my identity? It's found in me. It's found in me. I can be and do anything I want. Transgender or trans. Someone whose gender identity differs from typically associated with the sex they were assigned at birth. I guarantee you, when you die, I don't care what you say you are, cat, dog, boy, girl, when you die, the autopsy will say you are whatever you were biologically when you were born. You cannot get away from that. God assigns it, and it is. You can say anything you want to. Some transgender people who desire medical assistance to transition from one sex or another identify as transsexual. Then there's the queer theory. Queer theory divorces biological sex and gender. So look at where we've come just in the 60s from Freud and the pill moving women away from families. Now, with all the sex we can have, we say gender is untethered from sex. Humans have constructed multiple gender expressions. Gender is only one of many overtly interrelated deconstructions of all norms. And this is the worst, the acceptance of intergenerational sex or pedophilia. You are denying the rights of children to have sex with adults. It is the children's right to have that sex. Undermining all Christian theology. And when we look at Romans 1 in just a minute, they're going to try very hard to get rid of this. Freud's, in Canada, you cannot teach this. Freud's influence now includes the sexualization of children with the state rather than the families determining the values which are taught to them. You have already seen that. The results of this behavior should prove these philosophies are false. But mankind persists in their blindness to follow them in spite of, and here is the wonderful part of our culture, promiscuous teenagers, destruction of the traditional family structure, rising rates of depression and suicide, high divorce rates, homosexual marriage, polygamy, pornography, and the destruction of marriage itself and infanticide. And then we have the new spirituality. This is where man has landed now. Man is a spiritual being encased in a body. He is a spirit encased in a body. And when you cut yourself off from the Lord God Almighty, that spirit is still hungry. Augustine said, we are restless until we have found our rest in you. We are always hungry. We never are restful. We are always seeking something spiritual. So what's left? We're going to Eastern mysticism. And it is a relief from the dark results of the culture man has created by abandoning the God of the universe to a non-physical universe in which all is one and all is God. Here is the restoration of all the old paganisms of the Greeks and the Roman worship of goddesses, the Druids and the Celts' nature worship. So, for instance, we didn't do this, we'll do this now. But how many of you say knock on wood? How many of you say that? Know what it comes from? The Druids believed, I just heard something, I'll tell you this in a minute. The Druids believed that the gods lived in trees, or some gods lived in trees. And when you're walking through the woods, which is where they lived, and you're talking about something good that happened to you, the gods were going to be jealous of that good, and they're going to come make it bad, or kill you, or try to take it away from you. The gods reacting in jealousy just like people might. And so you knock on wood, so when you talk about it, the gods can't hear because you're making sure they can hear you because they're in the tree. Knock on wood. It's funny, isn't it? I heard the other day an ad. What was it for? Well, good, I don't remember. But they're talking about, my child, are you a tree? Have you heard that ad? Oh, my child, what kind of tree will you be? Well, listen for it. I think it's on the station we all listen to. But it's, are you a tree? And it's talking about nature and preserving trees and how wonderful trees are. And it is, in effect, deifying trees. So it's going to be interesting. So restoring goddess spirituality, Mother Nature. But the goddess spirituality is ecofeminism. It's mystical relationships between women and the earth with the Gaia hypothesis. Gaia is the name of the woman god that was part of the early British Empire, with the British Isles and the Celts, and the Gaia Mother Nature. In the mythology that's being created now is that the world was all peaceful when women were in charge. It is men that bring war. And so if you want a peaceful world, let the women be in charge. What does Genesis 3 say to us? What does Genesis 3 say to us about women? When Eve led Adam astray, or let Adam be led astray, God in punishing Eve said to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire does not mean only sexual desire. It means you are going to be in conflict for your husband because you want to be in his place. This is what Eve has given every one of us. I don't want to submit. I don't want to do Ephesians 5. All of these theories... Wait a minute, I left something out. Can't believe it. So restoring this goddess spiritualities, in many ways, these are the same behaviors and worldview of the ancient Roman culture. And that's where Sunshine takes us at the end of his book. All these theories are nihilistic. That means there is no hope after this life, no ultimate purpose in existence, which has driven the interest of Eastern mysticism, uniting feminism and ecological concerns into a comprehensive critique of Western civilization. The underlying idea is that the rise of patriarchal societies brought disharmony and social upheavals and had supplanted the goddess worship of ancient times in which peace and harmony flourished, implying that women are superior to men. So, the history of prehistoric times has been redesigned as matriarchal, redesigned history, tracing family lines through women, not men. Sunshine concludes that the goal of ecofeminism, so this is ecology and feminism taking care of Mother Earth, by saying that only restoring goddess worship and egalitarianism can peace and harmony return to the world by eliminating the evil. Think about what you've seen in New York. Eliminating the evil of patriarchy, competition, and oppression. Ecofeminism sees a mystical connection between women and the earth, hence Mother Nature. Identification with the goddess so that oppression of one is oppression of the other. It understands that speciesism, word you need to know, a theory that the human species is superior to the animal species, is part of the patriarchal abuse of nature. We are all equal with our cats, our dogs, the bugs. This is coming straight out of Hinduism and everything else. But it is an abuse. It is all part of it. It's all man's fault. Men as men. Linda. Oh, I'm sure it already is. I'm sure it already is somewhere. That humans and animals are no different. Pay attention to these ads for rescuing animals. Pay attention to what they say. The pictures are horrible, and what people do to animals, that is our cultural mandate, is to get out there and take care of them. We are to dress, till, and keep the earth. It is given to us to steward and to take care of for God. This is a total upturn of that. But listen to what they say. Listen to the words they use. If you turn away from the pictures because you can't bear them, but
tone of voice.
Yes, Trina. Yes, yes. The idea that all is one, and yet there's no essential difference between the rat, the pig, the dog, and the boy. What is this going to do? Now, as they talk about, well, we put dogs down, we put horses down. Therefore, we're going to put people down. In reincarnation systems, in fact, the connection is even more direct. So we're coming back. Watch these circles. The result of restrictive birth technology in birth rates, birth control, abortion, surrogacy, post-birth abortions, infanticide, etc., have resulted in the underperforming demographic birth rates across the globe. Sorry, I didn't get a statistic. The ideology holds that the world can be manipulated, humans can control progress in evolution, morality, ethically, economically, socially, on every level. What does this mean altogether? So drawing this all together, as I said, we need to look at the word of truth, because we are women whose worldview is biblical. Now, I differ from my friends at Colson in saying that this is a biblical, not a Christian worldview. And I do it because I think many things can be Christian, many different denominations, many different teachings, but the Bible itself is one. And correctly interpreted, this is the word of truth, not what some Christian church says it is. So I say biblical worldview, just defending myself. In order to evaluate the development of all these ideas and philosophies that we've been over, which have grown out of the history of this search for truth, Romans 1, 18 through 32 gives us a perspective through which to view the thinking of our cultural moments and the culmination of the centuries of thought we have outlined. So if you'll look at your page or open the Bible on your table, and if you will get your spiral, what you're going to do is Romans 1 through 18 talks about a spiraling down of sin in the world, in God's word. I want you to spiral it down. You're going to work, you can work at your tables among you, but write it on your chart. As I go through this, we're going to talk about what the spirals are, and then you can decide what is going to go where. For instance, where do you start with goddess worship and ending up with worship of women down here? But where do you start and put it into this spiral away from the truth of God? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So ungodliness and unrighteousness of men could be at the top of the spiral, because that's the original sin here. Who by the unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, let me talk to you just a minute about, Kathy, you want to teach us about orge? About the wrath of God.
I'm not going to look up.
Okay. All right. God's wrath. Greek word O-R-G-E. Long E. It is a cold, decided, settled decision of justice. It is a will of God. It is not, Trina, you make me so mad. It is not hot anger, which is really too bad, because you repent of that and you say, oh, Trina, I'm so sorry I hit you. Please forgive me, Trina.
I will.
Okay, thank you. It's not that. God doesn't repent of this justice. This is, if you step out of the will of God, the wrath exists. Within God's universe, there's a hurricane. This is lightning, in case you don't recognize it. And here in the center of that hurricane is the eye of the storm. Where there is peace, where there is clarity, where there is the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, surely I have a delightful inheritance. But outside the will of God is his wrath. And when you leave the will of God, you go into the wrath. It exists. It's a fixed wrath. And so, of course, this is, you know, a limited drawing about something really big. But so when the wrath of God is going to come against everything that men, as he said, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So ungodliness is going to get it? And unrighteousness. And all that falls within those two categories. And then he goes on to say, it is man knows this already without ever being taught it, and he suppresses what he knows. So it doesn't matter if you've never heard this. It's in you and your conscience, he's going to say in a minute, and it's also outside in nature. That's where he's going to go in here. So you know it inwardly, and you know it outwardly. Paul begins with this conclusion. This whole section will add up to the application of the wrath of God. The divine righteous judges revulsion and retribution for unrighteousness. The Greek word here is orge, which means a cold, settled decision of the mind. God has predetermined and decided, not emotionally in the heat of the moment, this reaction to man's sin. And what is the sin here that Paul sees as so fundamental, as a root? Suppressing the truth. In doing so, one is unrighteous. The key to suppressing the truth means you know it and reject it, hide it from yourself and others. And all this could be done privately. But as we will see in verse 32, this suppression has already a very public side. The rejection of this truth results in behavior, acting out beliefs and encouraging others to do so. So at the bottom of this, since verse 32 says encouraging others to do the same, encouraging others to do the sin that you're doing, insisting that people approve of what you're doing that's wrong, assisting on validity for your sin, leading others into sin is worse than the sin yourself. It compounds it. So that ought to be at the bottom of your little drawing down. And where do we see that in our culture? Where do we see that in what we've just talked about?
Grooming
people to be that way, leading other people into this sin. This pedophilia would be just exactly the same thing. Teaching women to use their bodies in ways they shouldn't. Taking children who want to change their sex and believe that they're not happy, and so therefore it must be they're born in the wrong body. All those people are going to wind up on this suppressing the truth. So you could write all of those little things down on your chart. So I can take this to mean a lot of things in my cultural movement. movies, teachings, college courses, books, laws, the internet, media. It's all those forms have been used to suppress the truth and to lead people into something they shouldn't do. And then the ungodliness and unrighteousness, moral decay, follows theological rebellion. Moral decay follows theological rebellion. Why is that? What did we just say about the ministers who are supposed to be protecting the word of God that they have sworn to uphold? That's a moral decay. But girls, parents and the family and the husband, the mother, are given the responsibility and the authority to teach their children. We cannot lay this at anybody else's feet. It is ours to teach our children. If they don't do it, tough on them. But God's going to hold us responsible too for teaching our children the truth. And if you haven't, go home and do it now. Say, I've done it wrong. I must change right now. I've done that. My family's looked at me like the dinner table, like, oh, she's crazy. But they straightened up. We have spent the last weeks looking at the search of mankind for the truth across the centuries. We've used our four-chapter biblical grid to trace it: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Paul here defines what truth is in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They can't say, I didn't know. For though they knew God, they knew God. They knew they didn't create the world. They knew it. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This includes man's internal knowledge of God, a conscience placed in every man from birth. Even the native in deepest, darkest Africa, who may never have heard the gospel, has had this intrinsic knowledge implanted in him. This includes the external knowledge that all creation, nature declares, Psalm 19, if you look at the universe, it cries for a creator. The organization, the cellular structures, etc., all reveal logically the transcendent presence of a creator. So truth is of God's existence as creator, owner of all there is, all that is made, is clear. In addition, through these internal and external proofs come knowledge of who he is, all of his characteristics: righteousness, mercy, eternality, immutability, holiness, justice, judgment can be known as well. In what we have studied, what philosophies come to mind with these verses? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. How did they claim to be wise? Man is the measure of all things. Looking at things in humanism, that's man claiming to be wise. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so we get there today, do we not? This ecofeminism, this whole ecology, the world being made as our idol and our God. What we have studied, what philosophies come to mind, the Celts and the feminism and the humanism, and today witchcraft, Gaia worship, and the new spirituality. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which expresses God's judgment, they are without excuse. There can be no appeal to ignorance. And while God is merciful, he doesn't give a trophy to everyone so that no one feels left out. There is a bar. And what it is that man must do once he has recognized the proofs of God's power. Verse 21. For although he knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Man was created to glorify God, Romans 11, 36. To worship him as God, John 4, 23. And to honor him in all we do, 1 Corinthians 10:36. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Psalm 73, verses 24 and 28, and the Westminster Confession. Humanism, man is the center of all things. Deism, man's happiness is the highest goal. There is no absolute truth. All forms of atheism, including those that have populated our culture, beginning in the 20th century. Did you think I'd forgotten Romans? Let's read verse 21 again. What are the three required responses required of man? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. One response is that you honor God. Give thanks to him. Be grateful to God and worship him. But they became futile. When Paul said they're lacking two things, their thinking is affected and becomes futile. They're incapable of producing any useful result. It is pointless. So ladies, when the mind is so effective, then the heart grows dark. A blinded heart is one that's covered in darkness, one deprived of light. It is calloused, hard, and dulled without discernment. Your heart cannot love what your mind does not first accept. Your heart cannot love what your mind does not first accept. So when your thinking is wounded, then you love error. Claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Go back and think of Druidism and the Celts and the Romans and the Egyptians, worshiping all of those birds and animals. When Paul wrote this, that was the culture. That was worship. Intellectual arrogance before God displays a reversed sense of values. The worship of God is exchanged for the devotion to man-made and man-reflecting idols. The indelible and God-given instinct to worship is perverted by being centered on the wrong object. My rights, my things, my body, my will, you can't tell me what to do. Who made you boss of me? God gave them up. When you think like that, God gives you up. Now, let's have that. Trina, can I borrow you? All right. So God makes Trina, and he has a covering over Trina. She is in his will right here. And this covering over Trina protects her. And all mankind is protected in common grace of God. But when Trina decides that she is going to take over her own life, forgive me.
Okay.
She's going to take over her own life. What God does is he doesn't come down and say, remember, Orge is not hot. He doesn't say, Trina, listen to me. Yeah, or like my mother would say, who do you think you are? He doesn't do that. He removes his protection. And he lets her have whatever she wants. All the sex you want. All the lies you want to believe. All the horror you want to live in. So you want to know why we're where we are? Because our God has made us to choose him. To submit willingly to him. Like Jesus did on the cross. To submit voluntarily. And we move from this protection to this. We're never outside of God's presence. But that idea is that Trina is made of clay. Is that a Bible principle? Made of clay. Okay, how many people ever took pottery in any form? Play-Doh, anything like that?
Play-Doh.
Yeah, Play-Doh, okay. What happens when you're working the Play-Doh? It's malleable, your hands are warm, and you leave it, and what happens if you don't touch it for a while? Your heart, it becomes hard. It becomes darkened. The Hebrew image is the image of the protection taken away from the clay and the clay being baked by just being left alone, allowed to do its own thing. It is not God making it happen in the sense that he takes the clay and goes, bum, 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 you're going to be hard. He's not doing that. He's just letting you have everything you already want. And that's the worst thing that can happen to us. This is so countercultural, but it is so biblical. It is so in line with who our God is. So God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, all they want, to impurity. Now look where this goes down your spiral. The lusts of their hearts, they think of what they want, and then they do it, and it's impure. The dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So this action comes after they thought it, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than creature who is blessed, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Judgment involves the removing by God of all divine restraints on both sinful actions and their consequences. Exchanging God's truth for a lie blurs the absolute distinction between the Creator, who alone deserves worship, and every product of his creative power. Freud lived into the 1960s and impacted the late 20th century with his theory that mankind is driven by sex. However, his theory didn't flower into the sexual saturated society until the 21st century. Witness the enshrining into law of the right to be or to have any kind of sexual experience, definition, or expression one desires. Postmodernism. Well, wait a minute, let me finish this. Let's go back. I'm sorry, I'm jumping. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Your bodies are not made like this. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with a passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Joy and I had a special friend who was homosexual. And on his deathbed and before he died, I had the privilege of going and talking to him. And then that last day before he died, I got to go see him in the hospital. And I said to him, do you want to pray to receive God? He knew. And he said, oh, Vicki, who would want this lifestyle? Who would choose this? And in tears, he accepted Jesus. And, you know, that's one reason why people who are running so hard down the wrong direction want validation because they feel so bad inside that they think they'll feel better if we all tell them they're okay. And we start out now, unfortunately, by saying, well, it's okay that you be that way. So we've already co-opted. It's just a circle. And since they did not see fit, this is all sinners, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, look what you're given up to, a debased mind. Girls, this is what we're facing, debased minds. But they're not above the Creator's ability to change, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and in case you think this doesn't include us, deceit, maliciousness. They are... That's my sin. Is it yours? Slanderers, my sin. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Judgment involves the removing by God of all divine restraints on both sinful actions and their consequences. Exchanging God's truth for the lie that blurs the absolute distinction between God, who alone deserves worship, and every product of his created power. I read that again for you to hear it again. Now we move to postmodernism, where we are today. Rejects any absolute truth, preferring that all truth is relative. You can put that on your spiral. We reject any absolute truth. We reject God. We reject any truth that we might ever have had, because truth is relative and personal, especially in the realms of ethics and morality. That may be true for you. This is true for me. Your sexual preference is also personal and your absolute right. Is that not enshrined in the Declaration of Independence? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Here, the right to happiness, guaranteed by the Constitution, becomes a prison for man's flourishing and a legal trap for government, as I've told you before. So if all this sounds, well, deconstructionism, this theory attacks the meaning of language to convey truth, since any truth is whatever anyone chooses it to be. While the redefinition of terms for political expediency began with Robespierre during the French Revolution, it has certainly flowered in the 21st century. And that's, you know, people saying, oh, you can't say that word to me, it hurts my feelings, I have to have a safe space. Communism flowed from Karl Marx through the revolution in Russia in 1918 to spread to this atheistic form of government into the communist bloc today. But the root of socialism is found in every form of our liberal politics in America today. Where the European countries have learned the lessons of not promoting socialism, we are heading headlong down that path in our public-minded versus civic-minded tax structure, CRT, welfare programs that destroy the discipline of the families and the workers and the father figures. If all this sounds hopeless, remember it's not. In its shadow, it is shadow. It is sound, not the reality. God is not mocked, and he is still on the throne. Our call is the same it has always been. Looking to Jesus, strong in the community of the word, being the church, leaning hard on our Savior as in every other time in history, like the Roman church and the Roman times. Look up, church. Our God reigns, and he will rescue his own. Girls, that does not mean that you take this and you make a holy huddle here. This means you listen to your friends. You listen to what's being said in the culture around you, and you speak truth. Do not sit on your hands and keep your mouth shut. This is up to us. We have lost the privilege of staying silent. Okay, I want you to now watch a video that when I found it, I was totally worried about it. So I want you to be totally worried about it. When you see this is the video of the Lovett School. Eva Lovett dedicated this school to Christ. It is a Christian school in her when she dedicated it, they used in the Episcopal tradition, they had chapel services on the prayer book. They had an ordained Episcopal priest as their chaplain for years. Knowing that as a backdrop, I want you to listen to how Lovett defines herself today. Take notes, because I'm going to ask you, there are two questions in your notebook. You're going to see this twice. You're going to see it once just to look at it. And then you're going to see it once with the idea that you are going to answer these two questions.
There's a handout.
Lovett's Faith Identity video. It's on YouTube. That's all you need to look this up for yourself. What points are aligned with the biblical worldview? What points do they make? And you have your biblical worldview, big chart. You can use that if you want to. What points align with the biblical worldview? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And what points or comments do not align with the biblical worldview? And you all can work with your tables after you see this twice. And then we have one more thing to interact with. Okay, Linda.
I'm Wade Brick, Lovis Middle School chaplain.
I'm Ashley Carr, Lovis Lower School chaplain.
And I'm Steve Al, Lovis Head Chaplain. I came to Lovis 29 years ago because I saw a community committed to the faith. A community that believes there's something to be gained by linking its identity to a tradition that aspires to be one of love and acceptance. Having said that, how Lovis lives our faith identity has evolved over the years. Rooted in the tradition of Episcopal schools, Lovis faith practices have evolved over time. In the 1960s, Lovis had a more formal relationship with the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta. We no longer celebrate the Eucharist or rely on the Book of Common Prayer for our regular chapel services. However, the inclusively Christian nature of our worship hasn't moved. Lovis has never wavered in its commitment to celebrating the belief of something bigger than ourselves, the importance of faith formation, and an understanding of the world religious.
Today, as a school rooted in the Episcopal tradition, we are committed to fostering spiritual growth in all of our students' lives. We try to instill within our students a healthy regard for the dignity of all human beings, both in and beyond our school walls. We are intentionally ecumenical, engaging in a campus ministry that honors all faith traditions in a diverse school community. We live out our shared faith and mission as children of God through regular worship, religious education, a commitment to community, and service to others. We strive to teach students the importance of sharing God's love and grace with the world, fostering within them a commitment to seeking justice and peace for all.
The most obvious place where this occurs is in weekly chapel services. At Lovis, we remain convinced that when all 1,650 of our students and another 200-some faculty gather, something sacred stirs among us. We not only hear the same words, prayers, and songs, but the very gathering itself inspires us to be the very best version of ourselves. You also see our faith identity lived out through pastoral care to our community, as well as religious instruction in all three divisions.
A few years ago, we had a Christian speaker named William Lane Craig come to visit Lovis for a day. At the end of his time on campus, he was asked what he thought of our school's faith identity. I'll never forget what he said. Keep doing what you're doing. There's a place for a school like Lovis. And so we do. We continue to do what we're doing, believing that our particular journey is one that serves our community well, and we'll continue to do just that as we look to Lovis' next 100 years.
Listen to the vocabulary. Listen to the words they're using. Think about the ones they're not using. Think about the structure of what they think is important and their goals. Okay, well, I'm going to say my children went to Lovis. I mean, I'm not attacking Lovis itself. But this is in our midst. Okay.
I'm Ashley Carr, Lovis Lower School Chaplain.
And I'm Steve Al, Lovis Head Chaplain. I came to Lovis 29 years ago because I saw a community committed to faith. A community that believes there's something to be gained by linking its identity to a tradition that aspires to be one of love and acceptance. Having said that, how Lovis lives our faith identity has evolved over the years. Rooted in the tradition of Episcopal schools, Lovis' faith practices have evolved over time. In the 1960s, Lovis had a more formal relationship with the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta. We no longer celebrate the Eucharist or rely on the Book of Common Prayer for our regular chapel services. However, the inclusively Christian nature of our worship has endured. Lovis has never wavered in its commitment to celebrating the belief of something bigger than ourselves, the importance of faith formation, and an understanding of world religions.
Today, as a school rooted in the Episcopal tradition, we are committed to fostering spiritual growth in all of our students' lives. We try to instill within our students a healthy regard for the dignity of all human beings, both in and beyond our school walls. We are intentionally ecumenical, engaging in a campus ministry that honors all faith traditions in a diverse school community. We live out our shared faith and mission as children of God through regular worship, religious education, a commitment to community, and service to others. We strive to teach students the importance of sharing God's love and grace with the world, fostering within them a commitment to seeking justice and peace for all.
The most obvious place where this occurs is in weekly chapel services. At Lovett, we remain convinced that when all 1,650 of our students and another 200-some faculty gather, something sacred stirs among us. We not only hear the same words, prayers, and songs, but the very gathering itself inspires us to be the very best version of ourselves. You also see our faith identity lived out through pastoral care to our community, as well as religious instruction in all three divisions.
A few years ago, we had a Christian speaker named William Lane Craig come to visit Lovett for a day. At the end of his time on campus, he was asked what he thought of our school's faith identity. I'll never forget what he said. Keep doing what you're doing. There's a place for a school like Lovett. And so we do. We continue to do what we're doing, believing that our particular journey is one that serves our community well, and we'll continue to do just that as we look to Lovett's next 100 years.
Give you, you begin on your chart. So look at your chart where it talks about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Do they mention the fall? Is there any place where, okay, is there any place where they talk about the need for redemption or the need to learn to be better or how they deal with growth in terms of growing from one way to another? Is there that? Then think about, you know, is God given the high place of the Creator? Is He lifted up? What do they say that does not do that? What do they say that does not talk about the fall? Where do they talk about maybe man's, you know, being the measure of all things? Then you have redemption. Is there any place where they need redemption? Westminster's motto was, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that encompassed Jesus increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God, Jesus, and man all together. There's an intentionality about that. My school, Westminster, has moved from that too, so just say that I'm just equal opportunity, throw the mud. But when it comes to where you look at this, what did you hear of the philosophies that we have been studying? And you talk about that and then have one person, we'll put them on the board. So I'll give you 5 minutes or so. Ma'am? It was a word salad. Good for you. But every word mattered. Every word came out of what you have been learning. Every word meant something. That's what I want you to hear. This is not just something pretty to make you feel good about, love it, and say, oh, aren't we wonderful. Every word was deconstructed to mean something else. Okay? I'll give you 5 minutes. No, it's this one. You should have it in the front of you. Okay. Well, just take these. I think there are three of them. It's kind of sad, isn't it?
I was a baby. No, I know for sure. Baby,
it's totally true.
The rock,
yes.
I wrote a lot.
You did. I like it. Well, you got it. Yeah, I like it.
They talked about service to others, not service to God. And so, and then we need to figure out.
We have worshipped education, and why are the people sending them there? In so many ways, it's that belief that you have to have a certain education in order to get into the right colleges so you can make the right jobs and make the best salaries and be successful in the world. Sorry, we went off.
Sorry.
It's
a
Lego. It's that
robot.
It's socially the right one.
Exactly. How do you define success?
I mean, honestly, yeah, he's been there 29 years. It's been his job forever. Right. And he's a man. He needs to make his money. His job is to make this video, but I really felt like I was
So on our chart, this is what, like we said, there's nothing about God creating the world in this whole thing. Right?
No, it's all about man. So there are two questions. What did not align? So you can write what doesn't align.
Okay.
Hey, girls. There are two questions. Trina brought this up. There are two questions. What aligns? What doesn't align? You may not have time to do both questions, but on your form, you can say what doesn't align.
So this is a Christian worldview is up on
the print. Is on the top, but you can say what doesn't align under there.
Equivalent of what they think is.
And you can put their equivalent, too. That's fine. That's good. It is. Yeah. It is. It's false. But that's really good. Yeah. That's really, really good. Oh, I looked him up. He looks okay on Google. Craig, yeah. I just looked him up on Google. I don't know. He looked all right. But they can be liberal in the vocabulary. I don't know.
Because they never mentioned Jesus, never mentioned God, yet then this guy comes to town, and it's like, we're good, we're going to keep going.
Yeah. Wesleyan theologian.
Okay, well, that tells you.
The view of Molinism and Neo-Apollinarianism. I've never even heard of either.
Well, I think you need to look those up. Molinism. It's a new one. Okay, ladies, I'm gonna give you another 3 minutes. So then I want a spokesman. Okay, who's your, who's, y'all pick your speaker. Okay, y'all pick your speaker, pick your speaker, pick your speaker. Okay, Trina, y'all pick your speaker. Okay, pick your speaker, pick your speaker, pick your speaker. Okay, we're ready. I'm gonna write in blue the things that, I'll try to make this work, the things that apply and the things that are against a biblical worldview in black. So maybe we can see this. It should be very interesting. Okay, so Debbie, are you the one? Are you the speaker at your table? Did you come up with fours or against?
Both.
Okay. Let me have the fours first. Can I have those?
They believe in the dignity of humans.
Okay.
The
dignity of man, okay.
Sharing God's grace and love.
That's their redemption, right?
I wasn't quite sure where to put these.
I think that's their goal. Okay, all right. Okay.
And then they have pastoral care, which is a good thing. But who knows what they're
what?
Teaching?
Pastoral care.
Pastoral care.
Okay. Okay. Now against.
Against, they got rid of communion.
Okay, so. No relationship with God. Okay. All right.
And then they got rid of the Book of Common Prayer.
And the Book of Common Prayer is taken from the Bible, so they got rid of that.
Yes.
Okay.
They honor all faith traditions.
Do you know why I put this in here?
No.
Why under the fall? Did God really say? Is there really just one way? Okay, so I put it under the fall. Okay.
Yeah, they link tradition to faith.
Okay, traditions are more important than faith. Okay. You know, that's the three-legged stool. Remember that we talked about, how do you know truth? Okay, so the three-legged stool of liberal theology is we have one is tradition, one is teaching, which, believe it or not, are two different things, and one is the Bible. And so to get truth, you can have two against one and majority wins. And so in the liberal churches, the tradition of the church, the way things have always been done, the teaching of the church, what they teach out of their traditions or out of somewhere else, trumps whatever the Bible says. And the Episcopal Church is big on that. This is their three-legged stool. They teach this is how they arrive at truth.
The
Bible's the third leg. Okay, I think I taught you that under the finding truth in the Middle Ages. Okay. Ma'am?
What's that triangle called?
That's the three-legged stool of truth, of tradition, teaching, and the Bible. Yeah. Okay. Debbie?
He mentioned that their faith evolved over time.
Oh, the faith evolved. Okay. Well, I guess that's their restoration. I'm saying if it's in black, it's what they say that's against it.
Okay.
And what else? It's the measure of man. It's the measure of man. So it's humanism. So I think that's their redemption. But not faith in anything. Okay.
Did you mean to write that in black?
I did. Thank you, Kathy. I'm colorblind. Black is what doesn't, black is against it, blue is for it. Okay. So the all we have is the Imago Dei here. And all we have over here is, you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love. You love each other, but that love doesn't flow from God or Christ. It's just that's what we're doing all on our own. So it's still humanism. Justice and peace and pastoral care, taking care of others, God's justice. But none of these based in God, okay, so far. And then the faith is bigger than themselves. That is their redemption. It's probably, I think it would be, and it's evolved over time. It might also be restoration. They honor all faith traditions. Did God really say? Is he really the measure of, you know, rejecting God is the fall, and tradition over faith. That's how I want to do it. I'm going to eat the apple. Okay. So, well done. Is that all you all had?
Yeah, just like this is just another, they worked on being the best version of themselves.
Oh, the best version of themselves. Oh my gosh, that was huge. Okay, and to be the best version of themselves, what philosophy is that? Well, humanism in that you can be because it's perfectible, but what is that? Is that evolution, girls? It's, well, it's evolution. Because you can grow in being the better version of yourself, as opposed to the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. Do you see how it takes Christianity and it stands it on its head? And it takes what feels good. Doesn't this sound good? I mean, wasn't it well done? It was pretty. It was well done. They were articulate. They didn't get stumped. They just flowed out of them what the words were. And they had a man and a woman, and she was the chaplain.
And then also, say what you said about when you referenced the guy that came.
I felt like that's why I asked you who that William.
Oh, Ling.
Because I feel like he threw that name out like everybody would know.
Well, we're going to get over here in just a minute.
And then all his comment was there's that he said there's definitely
validation.
Place
validated.
Or school like love it, but with no explanation of that. So it was definitely a place. I mean, if that's the only thing.
Somebody else says we're good? Yeah. Yeah. So, Linda, your table said something about him. What did they say?
So, he is a professor of philosophy, but he holds to some very different tenets of theology based on one of the Jesuits. That's as far as I got looking it up.
That's social justice.
And that's something about Apollonism. Which I hadn't even gotten to.
Apollinarianism.
Yeah. Oh, is that what it is?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't remember. I know it's 4th century Christianity, but that's all I remember. And it's a heresy. And it's a heresy. Yes.
But the one thing that we particularly noticed about his name being dropped like that, and we forget it before I knew.
Yeah, this is what I want. This is what you wanted to say.
Before I knew who he was, before, I mean, I just wrote his name down because it was so obvious that God and Jesus was not mentioned, but all of a sudden you drop this name and we're good to go. He said, this man says, keep going in the same way.
Keep going straight to hell.
So William Lane Craig was the authority, not God, not the Bible.
Right.
I put it down as a fault, Debbie. I think it is. I think it is. He is an apologist. I had read that about him.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean
that he's right on this.
Well, but he could still approve this because it feels good. This looks like the Krishman's good. Okay. Yeah, now he does. Good, Linda. Okay, your table. Lisa, who's your, are you the?
I will be.
All right.
We said a lot of these things, but what's different or what I could add is they did talk about religious teaching. All of them talked about religious teaching, which I think is the bit, but what are they teaching since they are all, you know, welcoming all faiths? What exactly are they teaching?
Inclusivity of religion. Which would be any way to God is acceptable.
And then I thought when the woman was speaking, she talked about, or we talked about when they all came together, all of the students. And
so glad you said that, yes.
So worship together, I think, is biblical, but they said it is their spirit together that lifted them all up. There wasn't a little prayer or anything that was, that they were worshiping together.
It said, she said, something sacred moves within us when we're all together. And you know what, girls, that sacredness could be Satan. I mean, it doesn't have to be God. They're not basing this on God's worship. Thank you. That was a beautiful point. And I just stuck it under the fall because that's where Satan showed up. That was great. Your table? Harvey?
No, I'm leaving. He mentioned all those things.
Well, did you see anything else?
No. Julie, what?
Well, along with that, though, that we're all children of God. Again, that whole, instead of recognizing the only children of God are those who receive Christ by faith.
Where do you find that in the Bible? Yes, where is it? For those who do not know their Bibles, where is that? John 1. God is the Father of only those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and only to them is given the title, the children of God. So, only who've received Jesus Christ as Savior. So you can sing, "It's a Small World After all you want to. But it is not a children of God. Is God the creator of everything? Yes. In that sense, is he the father, founder? Yes. But you are not the children of God. Okay? Everybody got that? Yeah. John 1. Okay. No, they mentioned him. That guy mentioned him a couple of times. And, you know, but it's not worshiping God. It's, you know, it's just throwing the name out there. And never Jesus. Never. No mention of Jesus. Trina, what'd you and Linda come up with?
Everything that's there. And when I forget which one of the ministers said that, but we have no formal relationship with the church anymore.
Okay, no formal relationship. Well, I guess we go back to creation. That was Steve. So I've got no relationship, no communion.
Okay.
So no Book of Common Prayer. So this all comes under, therefore, no formal relationship.
So what it would not say is an Anglican
story. It does not, no.
Okay. Our particular journey, is that they talk about our journey?
Our journey as opposed to your journey unto God. Let's put that under the fall. Because we've taken it over ourselves.
Right.
Our journey, not the path God's got us for. I'm hoping that, you know, Christian schools would particularly have a different way of saying this. Okay. Thank you. Those are helpful. Linda?
I was going to say, our particular journey, isn't that again, did God really say?
Yeah, it is.
I'm
going to put this down here. I like that. Thank you for bringing that up. Linda, what did you all say?
Me, Linda.
You, Linda. Oh, yeah. There's another. You, Linda. In the Linda in green.
Thank you.
Yes.
Because I had Michael just preached a whole series.
Yep.
On the exclusivity of Christ. Yeah. That's a neon sign.
Is there any such thing in the Bible as inclusive Christianity? Is there? So somebody tell me what the Bible says. It tells you it is not exclusive.
It's his way or the highway.
Yeah, but where do you find that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but by the Father. No man. That is a triple negative. No man can come but. No man can come in the Greek is negative, but by is another negative. It is a triple negative. And what do you know when the Bible says something three times?
It's the ultimate.
It can say it. So triple no. It's not that you're not able to come. It's that there isn't any way you're going to get there. No how, no way. Okay. So, yeah. All right. It's all built right here.
Yeah, there's just no, it's not the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. No, there's none of that.
Isn't that someone in the book has quoted somebody saying that they have their feet planted firmly in their ear?
Yes, they do. But this all is based on relationship. It's all based on relationship with God. It is being made in His image. It is knowing God as God. And in the fall, we threw that away, and He promised us redemption. And in redemption, we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And therefore, He alone makes us the best people we can possibly be. Still sinners until we come to restoration in heaven when we have no more sin. The only place there is no sin. Okay. Linda, anything else from your table? What about you, Laurie? Okay, no Christ, no Bible, no scripture. Oh yeah, we've got this No Book of Common Prayer. And they are. I mean, and the Book of Common Prayer is all Bible. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we do. We have inclusive Christianity. Where do we do? Oh, inclusivity of religion. That's all world religions.
And then they talk about faith identity.
That is their restoration, I think.
But that word identity.
That's good. Thank you. Who you are. Yes. Not Imago Dei. Okay. Yeah, we've got that here. Justice and peace. Yeah.
And honoring all faith, we said. And then also the other thing that kind of bothered me was this unhealthy regard. We had a healthy regard.
For what? I'm going to put that down under feelings. They have a healthy regard for whatever would be under feelings.
Unless you don't believe that.
Unless you don't believe that, yes.
I was going to say, this has been a wonderful practice in taking apart and parsing the words of a mission statement. This was a mission statement. And the truth of the matter is that every one of us has a mission statement.
Yes, we do. Yeah,
but
that's right.
This was a wonderful exercise.
Good. Thank you, Harvey. Do you see how you had to have this whole course to do this? The next course will be more practice in this very same kind of thing, maybe. We have one more, and then I have something to say about one handout that you have. Adrian?
I mean, there's not a whole lot we could add to that because everything's pretty much covered except that, I mean, there's no need for restoration because they don't really, I never heard anybody seeking Jesus or seeking repentance or redemption from sin because there's no mention of sin.
Okay, so. That's right. But I think the restoration is their goal, to be the best they can be. Over here, this is what they're doing, but they want to be the best they can be. So that's why I put it over there, like that was their ultimate goal. I think you all did a beautiful job. I really do. I'm so proud of you for what you've done and how much you've learned. On your table is a handout. I want you to take it home and read it. It is has marked what I want you to read. This is by a woman, one of my all-time favorite heroes, whose name is Rosaria Butterfield. This is from a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a lesbian, doctor of English. She was head of women's studies at Syracuse University, and this is a discussion of the worldview that she set up at Syracuse before she became a Christian. And it is a discussion of the importance of worldview. And she says, after she discusses it, how did I get away with this? The secular academic world is bold in its protection of worldview. And I and all my feminist colleagues put this statement in our syllabi. We worked as a block. We comprised an interpretive community. Interpretive community. An interpretive community consciously and intentionally protects its way of thinking. This is how important worldview is to education, all stripes and colors. And how this is important, interpretive community is to worldview. We do not make meaning in isolation. Girls, this is what we're up against. And they are not shy about telling us. So we should be not shy in saying, listen to us. Rosaria came to Christ. This is a repentance. This is a cry of helping to dismantle this with Jesus, one person at a time. She came to Christ with a minister and his wife, having her over for dinner, talking to her for 2 years. She is a remarkable example of God's grace. But it was somebody, remember last week when I asked you, Debbie answered this question, so asked you, who was the most important person to Jesus when he was teaching a crowd? The person in front of him, the one person. Rosaria, saved by Jesus Christ, has impacted so many people. She lost her position. She lost everything she held dear. She lost all of her friends. She was isolated. This is a story written in pain at what she lost and could not regain and didn't want to regain, but found her Christian community. And these are the people who loved her and brought her back from it. This is our job, one person at a time. Amen. So let me close this in prayer. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my mouth and let me speak always only unto thee. Take my heart and it shall be ever only all for thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Lord, make this true in every one of our lives. Bless these women for the time they have given to this study. a light in them, your fire and your love for the communities in which we live, the places in which they have influenced their families, their neighborhoods, their schools, their communities, their churches, their friends. And Lord, shine through them to draw others to yourself as only you can do. Make us faithful. Make us obedient, that you might be successful and bring your kingdom on this earth, and that we might hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In your name we pray. Amen.